Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you for the privilege of singing praises, and we don't take for granted our freedom to worship as we choose and to freely give you praises with no retribution. We do know there's a devil who hates your praise, who lives to destroy your beauty. We pray now for your word to give us eyes of faith, to see how you work in the darkest of hours of history, and that the praise and the glory and honor would be to you, to the power of the Holy Spirit, and to the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Well, please take out a Bible and turn to Exodus chapter 1. That's the far left hand of your Bible, and second book. One of the greatest challenges I find that Christians deal with is how do you discern the hand of God when the days are dark? Like an unrelentless illness or an unjust divorce or timeless depression or unemployment that seems to go on and on, or even death of a loved one, like a spouse. What do you do in the absence of his voice? And historically, it's been even more difficult for Christians to know how do they negotiate their way when the ruler they serve is a tyrant and he suppresses every vestige of justice, and it seems like he does it with no opposition. Where's the hand of God? Well, the Bible doesn't give simple answers to these mysteries, but it does encourage us by faith with details of what God is doing in different ages when life was extremely dark. And the social conditions that were prevailing in the opening chapters of Exodus don't appear much different than life in Nazi Germany in the 30s. In fact, Hitler's unspeakable final solution looks as if he could have lifted the page right out of Pharaoh's handbook. And many rabbis, when they were faced with the reality of the Holocaust, in order to hold on to their faith that God was good, they came to the conclusion that God must not be sovereign. As one theologian says, if God is God, he can't be good. And if he's good, he's not God. But our text gives a different answer. And rather than burying us in the dark shadows of death camps, gives us eyes to faith to see how God is at work behind the scenes when times are dark, and what instruments does he use to overthrow the prevailing forces of darkness. And in the end, we learn that in God's kingdom, it will not be death that has the last word, but life. So in this text, we learn that God is pro-life, supremely pro-life. So the backdrop of the Exodus drama is given in the first seven verses of the book. We read in verse 1. Now these are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Yaakov. They came each one with their household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All the persons who came from the loins of Jacob, 70 in number. Joseph was already in Egypt. Joseph died, and all his brothers, and all that generation. But the sons of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly and multiplied and became exceedingly mighty, so that the land was filled with them. As you remember, the book of Joseph ends with the story of Joseph who saved Egypt from a severe famine. And the severity of the famine forced Jacob's family to come down to Egypt to buy grain. And through a miraculous series of events, they are reunited with Joseph. They are restored as a family and blessed by Pharaoh to live in the best of the land in shalom, peace. And in these introductory verses, the narrator looks back to Jacob's sons and brings us up to date with the death of that first generation. And then he introduces his readers to Israel's future, emphasizing the miraculous fertility of Jacob's descendants. And in verse 7, you'll notice he uses no less than 5 verbs to describe Israel's amazing growth. Now, several of these verbs were used in different combinations in the creation story, when God created the heavens and the earth, and he was filling it with life and swarming and teeming with life. But nowhere in the Bible do all these five verbs appear together in one verse. And that draws our attention to the fact that Israel's population explosion was nothing else than the miraculous Creator giving this people life, fulfilling his promise to Abraham that Abraham's seed would be as numerous as the stars of the heavens. So God is keeping his promise. Life is everywhere. And it's against that backdrop that the drama of Israel begins. And our text opens, and the outline is rather simple. It's two parallel sections, like a panel, each dealing with Pharaoh's plan to solve the Jewish question. And it begins with Pharaoh making a plan, and then he implements or attempts to implement the plan. The plan backfires, and then he intensifies the plan in each case using the whole population to help him in his efforts to solve the Jewish question. So let's look at beginning at verse 8, Pharaoh's plan A. Now a new king arose over Egypt who did not know Joseph. He said to his people, "Behold, the people of the sons of Israel are more mighty than we. Come, let us deal wisely with them, or else they will multiply it in the event of war. They will join themselves to those who hate us, fight against us, and depart from the land." So we have a new Pharaoh on the scene. And with that new Pharaoh, the fortunes of Israel take a steep downward plunge. And that phrase, "he did not know Joseph," sends a striking terror into the heart of the reader. Joseph's memory has faded from history, and all the appreciation is gone. And a new political climate of paranoia is spawned. Now, the Hebrews were not the only Semitic population to pose a threat to the Egyptian rulers. During the 18th to the 16th centuries, several Semitic ethnic groups called the Hyksos had infiltrated Egypt from Canaan, and gradually they took over more and more political control, and the state of affairs infuriated the Egyptians. Sarna explains, he says, by 720 BC, they were fully in control of the eastern delta of the Nile and established their capital at Avaris. Gradually, Semites replaced Egyptians in high administrative office. As you know, Joseph was one. This Hyksos occupation was a shameful humiliation to the Egyptians and had a tremendous, profound effect upon the national psychology. And about 100 years after the liquidation of the rule, one of the queens had carved above a stone rock temple. She cut in rock an inscription in which she recalled the ruination of the country caused by these Asiatic immigrants. And the first words, therefore, we hear from Pharaoh are governed by that fear and prejudice. These expanding group of immigrants is posing a threat to the rule. In fact, the term Hebrew really means, it comes from the word avar, which means to cross. And the Hebrews are the people from the other side of the tracks, those people. It's very derogatory. And to fuel the flame among the population, he engages in a propaganda campaign, inventing a hypothetical situation of the possibility of a foreign invasion, followed by an uprising of the Israelites and their evacuation. And this would have severe economic consequences for the economy. Now, the irony is, Pharaoh speaks better than he knows, for the Israelites will join an enemy, God himself, and he will indeed fight against Pharaoh and take out Israel by force. So to combat this widespread fear, Pharaoh urges wisdom. He says, "Let us act wisely. Let us be shrewd." And so he adopts a political approach of enslaving the Hebrews to break their spirits and control their population growth. So political measures become tools for immoral ends. Typical pattern in world history, isn't it? I find Pharaoh's spirit still prevails today and is sadly often heard in our own nation, especially in this valley. Whenever we adopt the attitude of fear and prejudice toward immigrants because they pose a threat to our way of life. We are siding with Pharaoh and the devil himself. We are standing in direct opposition to the Creator God. The Christian spirit is one of welcome, embracing the foreigner like a long-lost friend with hospitality and grace, knowing that God is at work directing population movements to expand his kingdom. And immigrants do not pose a threat, but a divine opportunity. So may that spirit prevail here. So in verse 11, he implements his plan. So they appointed taskmasters over them to afflict them with hard labor, and they built for Pharaoh storage cities, Pithom and Ramses. So to curtail the male population explosion, Pharaoh gathers all the male workers into work camps. And then once they're in the work camps, he puts taskmasters over them who rule with an iron hand. And they hand out severe punishments and fear as the sole motivating force for work. Now, what Pharaoh is really hoping is that these work camps will, in actuality, become death camps. In fact, when Pharaoh Necho restored the Nile Canal from the Nile to the Red Sea, it's recorded that 120,000 workers died in that project. So the storage cities of Pithom and Ramses that are built to provide life for the nation are in reality tools of death. Verse 12, but the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread out, so that they were in dread of the sons of Israel. That's a great verse to circle in your Bible. Despite the oppression, servitude, and dangerous condition, the Egyptians could not put a stop to the Creator God and his power to give life and fertility. The oppression only served to make the sons of Israel more numerous and fertile. And the result is the Egyptians watched this. There was a dread coming over the entire population that the Egyptians were perhaps facing a new, mysterious force more powerful than Pharaoh himself. Now, you hardly have to turn many pages, but you come to the New Testament and you find the exact same scenario when God gives birth to his church. We find here 70 sons of Jacob. Jesus picks 70 disciples and sends those disciples throughout Israel against insurmountable odds, preaching the kingdom of God. On the day of Pentecost, with the gift of the Holy Spirit, the 70 instantly becomes 3,000. And you think of Isaiah's words, can a nation be born in a day? You bet it can. And then the 3,000, a few weeks later, another 5,000 is added. And so now the rulers are threatened. But who are the rulers? Who's Pharaoh in the text? The Jewish authorities. And they threaten the leaders, imprison some, and kill some, because they say, you fill Jerusalem with this teaching. But the more they try and oppress the church, Luke has this funny summary statement. It comes at regular intervals. And the church continued to grow, and the church continued to grow. It's a comedy. Depends whose side you're on. But it reads like a divine comedy. No matter what the devil does in violence, the church continued to grow. You cannot stop God's creative life. So Pharaoh is frustrated in 13, and so he intensifies his plan. He says, the Egyptians compelled the sons of Israel to labor rigorously, and they made their lives bitter with hard labor in mortar and bricks and all kinds of labor in the field, all the labors which they rigorously imposed upon them. So rather than, quote, acting wisely and perhaps reflecting on this state of affairs, Pharaoh, in his frustration, denies what he sees, strengthens his resolve, and he ramps up the oppression. Israel's slavery is broadened by enlisting the whole population and dramatically intensified. In fact, you can see in those two verses, the Hebrew word avad, which means to serve or labor, is used five times. It's as if to portray Pharaoh's resolute determination to counter the five verbs of God's life-creating life, he's going to try and counter every one of them with his labor and slavery against the promise of God. Now, to get a feel of the gravity of the situation, Sarna is a great Jewish historian. He has studied the Egyptian documents, and he gives us a graphic description of the work that occurred under Ramses II, who built his capital near an Israeli settlement. We really don't know who Pharaoh was of the Exodus. Scholars are divided. But this, at any rate, gives you a very good look at the social conditions. He writes, the building program inaugurated by Ramses II required an inexhaustible supply of bricks. Like some of the pyramids, they calculated, took 24.5 million bricks. And then they put quotas on every laborer. He had to make 2,000 bricks a day. And nobody could come up to the standards. An Egyptian document called the Satire of Trades has this to say of the brickmaker. He's dirtier than vines or pigs from treading under his mud. His clothes are stiff with clay. His leather belt is going to ruin. Entering into the wind, he's miserable. His sides ache since he must be outside in the treacherous wind. His arms are destroyed with technical work. What he eats is the bread of his fingers, and he washes himself only once a season. He is simply wretched through and through. Besides making the Israelites do bricks, they were requisitioned for the maintenance of the irrigation ditches, dikes, and canals. They had to be clean of the mud. Otherwise, you couldn't get your irrigation from the Nile. So you can only imagine the Israelites coming home each day from work, caked in mud from head to toe, passing out in a continual state of exhaustion. And yet these cruelties left an indelible stamp on Israel's national psyche. You know, nations have a psyche. And God used the memory of this slavery to shape their souls with an abiding compassion for the alien, the orphan, and the widow. Many, many times in the Torah, God would remind them, do not pervert the justice due to an alien, an orphan, or a widow. But you should remember, you were a slave in Egypt. And that the Lord your God redeemed you from that slavery. Therefore, I'm commanding you to do this thing. So God used this period of slavery to shape that Israeli soul with compassion, to have the heart of God toward the disenfranchised and to the immigrants and to the orphan and the widow for pure religion. When you come to the New Testament, you find the same thing in James. He says, what is the pure religion? It's to care for orphans and widows in their distress. That same heart of compassion. So even with this increased hardship and servitude, the Jewish question remained unsolved. It's interesting, we look at many of our missionaries serving in third world countries. I'm very affected by two of them who have a deep compassion for the poor. Thinking of Elie Fongadai in Indonesia, Gus Marwe from Liberia. And when you look at these men, you're so amazed, you hardly touch them and tears come. There's such compassion in their hearts for the disenfranchised and orphans. And you ask, where did that come from? In each case, both of them were subjected to supreme poverty as children and deep persecution and oppression and pain when they were children. And they never forgot it. And God used it to birth orphanages in faraway places, in refugee camps. So it did a good thing in their soul. So now Pharaoh is frustrated, and he now, since plan A didn't work, he got to go to plan B. Verse 15. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Sifra, the other was named Puah, and he said, when you're helping the women to give birth, and you see them upon the birth stool, if it's a son, put him to death. But if it's a daughter, then she shall live. So since Pharaoh's political strategy of work camps was unsuccessful, he's now going to take a more direct approach, murder, murdering the newborn. And Pharaoh, to do this, has to enlist the services of two Hebrew midwives, who are probably in charge of all the midwives, named Sifra and Puah. Now think of this. The two midwives get a name. Pharaoh has no name in the text. The midwives are mentioned seven times. So they're mentioned seven times and they get names, and Pharaoh doesn't have a name. What does that tell you about who wields the power in Egypt? It's a narrator's way. Now Pharaoh commands them to take decisive action. He says, when you see them on the birth stool, act. And that's a difficult term. The word birth stool, translated literally, means the two stones. And it can either mean or refer to the male genitals, or the two stones that the mother crouched on while she was giving birth. Regardless of the meaning, the intent is clear. The midwife is to quickly determine the sex of the child. And if it's a male, she's to act in haste and secretly make it appear that the child was stillborn. But if the baby was a girl, she's to allow it to live. So the stage is set, and you wonder, how can these two women possibly stand against Pharaoh and all the power of Egypt? Verse 17. But the midwives feared God. Pharaoh was governed by fear. He feared men. The midwives were governed by fear. They feared God. And that's the turning point of the text. Who do you fear? And they did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them, but let the boys live. So unfortunately, for Pharaoh, these two women feared God. They directly disobey his injunction. And instead of destroying life, they preserve life. And so with courage, they choose to use their life connections to further life, and they're going to worry about the consequences later. So when Pharaoh gets the news, he's perturbed. Verse 18. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this thing and let the boys live?" The midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women. They are vigorous." The term is life. They're lively. And they give birth before the midwife could get to them. So when Pharaoh gets the news, he's perturbed, and the women give an account. And so, in answer to their question, they act wisely. And they're shrewd. And they just say, well, the Hebrew women, they got more life than the Egyptian women. They're vigorous, which is a little backhanded insult against the culture. The Hebrew women have more vitality, and so life prevails, not death. Now that the wisdom of the women overpowers Pharaoh is amazing. As one commentator suggests, two lowly Hebrew women silence the king of Egypt, the paragon of wisdom, with a single remark. This is ironic, of course, for no king worth his scepter would have considered the response satisfactory, let alone from midwives. I think there's something to be said in this text. And I'm going to stand aside the pulpit for a minute and just give you a Brian Morgan suggestion. This is not perhaps direct theology, so don't write the elders. This is my opinion. Perhaps this suggests that when we're confronting evil, we must be shrewd and wise to maintain the life connections that God has granted us. I'm so amazed that in America, when everybody wants to deal with evil, the most easiest thing they do is protest. They get a sign, and they march, and they get in people's face. And there's nothing wrong with protest. It could be appropriate. But I wonder, in the long run, how much life does that connect with and enhance? These women were shrewd, and they maintained their life connections and shrewdly answered Pharaoh, did not put all their cards on the table, and they preserved life. I think they operate like the community pregnancy center that maintains those life connections, cares for women in their sorrow, and keeps the life connection and maintains life. Just my opinion. Now I'll get back to the text. So God was good to the midwives, and the people multiplied, became very mighty because the midwives feared God. He established households for them. So God rewarded those who saved life with goodness in life. And so that first expression that God was good to the midwives, that reminds you of all those wonderful echoes in Genesis 1. When God created the heavens and the earth, and he says it was good. Now why was it good? Because it enhanced life. So because the midwives work with the Creator and not against the Creator, he's going to be good to them and grant them continued success so that their work of preserving life goes on unhindered. And as a result, Israel benefited and multiplied. But to show you how much that meant to God, he granted them something more. He granted them a prominent place in Israel with significant households. And that may have even more meaning. Some scholars think that women entered the midwife profession because they were barren. So it meant so much to God that these women would have courage to preserve life. He gives them life indeed. Significant places in Israel. Now, this is the first case of civil disobedience in the Bible, and it reveals that you never have to ask permission to preserve life against the forces of death. It also reveals the powerful role women can have in dark times. These opening chapters in Exodus, by the way, center on the work of five insignificant women whose courage and faith sets the stage for the birth of the deliverer who will grant deliverance of all of Egypt. And the model of these midwives is followed by Rahab in the book of Joshua, when she risks her life to protect the Israelite spies from certain death. And then she buys them more time and their escape by lying to their pursuers. Two entire books of Scripture, Ruth and Esther, portray women in leading roles during Israel's darkest hours. In one case, it is the tenacious, loyal love of a Gentile woman that rescues a family from extinction. And she is rewarded by being part of the line of David and eventually the Messiah. On the other hand, it is the raw courage of a woman that saves an entire nation from annihilation as she maintains her life connections, puts her life on the line. Israel is saved from absolute annihilation under a foreign power. And the Feast of Purim celebrates Esther's triumph. In the New Testament, it is the courage and faith of two women when the world turned its darkest, blackest hues with the death of our Messiah. And all the men, where were they? They had fled in terror. Two women had the courage to go back inside those Roman powers to do homage and respect to their dead Savior. And what are they rewarded with? They become the first witnesses to the resurrection, to bring life of the new heavens, a new earth, and a new age. And then during Hitler's campaign to exterminate the Jews, there was a young French woman named Vivette Samuel who took her stand against the Führer. At the age of 22, she acted wisely. She defied Hitler's edicts concerning the Jews, and she began working for the OSE, the Society for the Assistance to Children. And she would rescue Jewish children from deportation to Nazi extermination camps. And it was her task to get permission from parents permitting the children to be permanently separated from their parents to avoid annihilation. And they would be placed in non-Jewish homes with a new future. Do you know that in a period of 6 months, she saved 400 children. That's a small nation. And if I look at our own valley and you say, where are the darkest places in this valley? I see ministries happening headed by women. We've already mentioned the Community Pregnancy Center, a paragon of righteousness. There's also the ministry to foster children in this valley. That's where a lot of abuse is. That's where violence is. That's where alcoholism is. And these kids get shoveled around from family to family. Well, there's one woman who says, I'm going to make a difference. And she started Today's Youth Matter, TYM, to minister to these foster children with the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's another ministry in East Palo Alto, New Creation Home Ministries, that goes to unwed mothers and between ages of 13 and 21. Cares for them, nurturing their children, teaches them life skills in these homes, gives them the gospel, social skills, education. It's top quality stuff run by a woman. So Pharaoh is again frustrated. He intensifies his plan. Then Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, every son who is born, you are to cast into the Nile, and every daughter you're to keep alive. So dumbfounded, Pharaoh's now completely out of patience, and back into a corner, he removes every veil of secrecy, and he blatantly puts all his cards on the table. The chilling edict goes out to the entire population that all newborn males are to be drowned in the Nile. This is Pharaoh's final solution. You know, it's always a matter of time before tyrants reveal who they are. They first try and be covert, but eventually they become overt. Work camps now become extermination camps, and murder becomes the national policy. Yet with irony, the instrument he chooses, water, that will be the very instrument of his own destruction of he and his army. And the daughters that he keeps alive will rescue the son who will deliver Israel from the hand of Pharaoh. And so Pharaoh tries to make these Jewish sons into slaves, slaves into builders to coerce his building projects. God says, I'm going to take the slaves, make them sons, and then they will be builders for me, building my tabernacle and holy place. And they won't be coerced to build. They will so lovingly build, they're going to give more by the Holy Spirit. You'll have to say, stop, we have enough offering. Don't give any more. I have enough for my holy place. So in conclusion, we discover that the greatest monarch, with all his power at his disposal, he cannot repress or thwart the promise of God of life to his people. And what the text does, it invites our participation. So it asks us, who do you serve? Do you serve Pharaoh and the forces of death, or do you serve the living God? The more I live and the more I kind of walk among you people, I'm convinced you're all related to a Pharaoh. Some of you work for a Pharaoh. Some of you are married to a Pharaoh. Some of you have Pharaohs in the family. And for some reason, God wants us all to know, how do we further life in the midst of those relationships? The question is, will we be like these midwives and have the courage and wisdom to act appropriately? This is no light matter. For actions of a few can change the entire course of world history. And may God grant us the grace to be like these midwives. Amen.